Now, if you have been with us, you know that some time ago I began a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, as was mentioned a bit earlier. And actually, in preparation for considering the Ten Commandments themselves, for several weeks I've been seeking to prepare the way, first by demonstrating the abiding authority of the Ten Commandments for today, their abiding authority over all men in general, and their continued role in the life of the justified believer in Jesus Christ as our rule of life, as the expression of our Father's will for us. Well, there's another important subject I want to address before we begin to look at the Ten Commandments themselves. This morning, I want us to consider biblical principles and guidelines for rightly understanding and applying the Ten Commandments to our lives. Obviously, the Ten Commandments are to be understood in accordance with the explanation that is given and the application of them that is given to us in the rest of the Bible. And that brings us back again to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. Several of these principles for rightly applying the moral law are underscored here in the teaching of Jesus. Now, a few weeks ago, I brought two messages from our Lord's words in verses 17 to 18 of this first chapter. And we saw that in those verses, Jesus emphasizes that everything he has been and is going to do and teach is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw that he affirms in those verses the abiding validity of the Old Testament moral law. Now, it is a means of our justification, but for his people as God's expression of his will for us and how we are to live. And these verses ended with these words in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But then, having emphasized that his life and his teaching is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures, and having emphasized the abiding validity of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament moral law, he now emphasizes in verse 20 his disharmony with the teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees. Notice again what he says in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So, having affirmed the abiding relevance of the moral law in the life of the Christian, having affirmed that all that he is doing and teaching is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scriptures, he now asserts his disharmony with the teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees by confronting the utter insufficiency of their righteousness, of their understanding and their practice of righteousness. And he solemnly declares that unless our righteousness exceeds theirs, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Well, that's a very serious assertion, and it's one that we are wise not to pass over lightly if we care about our souls. And this leads then into the particular portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount I want to draw our attention to this morning. The whole section that begins in verse 21 and runs down through verse 48. And this section is characterized by six paragraphs, each of which are marked out by a set of identical, or at least almost identical phrases. Follow with me as I point them out. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 22. But I say to you. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 28. But I say to you. Verse 31. It has been said. Verse 32. But I say to you. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 34. But I say to you. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said. Verse 39. But I tell you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you. So we have the repetition of this parallel phrase six times. You have heard, but I say to you. Now, what exactly is Jesus doing in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount? What exactly is the contrast that he is making? Well, you see, that's the $10 million question. And please don't think that this is just a matter of nitpicky details for theologians to debate about for their own amusement. How we interpret this has very important practical implications for your life and for mine, as I hope to show us. And this is also very relevant because there are many false ideas that are very popular that are out there that can be very confusing to God's people, some of which are rooted in a wrong understanding of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. So back to the question, what is Jesus doing by the use of these contrasting statements? You have heard, but I say unto you. And I'm going to open up basically two things that he's doing. First of all, we'll spend the most time on this, but then the last part, we'll get to the real heart of how this applies to our study of the Ten Commandments. But here's the first thing that our Lord is doing. The Lord Jesus in this passage is freeing the law of God from the errors and traditional interpretations and practices of that day. At times, the law was being interpreted superficially. At other times, that which was a guideline for the civil judges and the civil courts was being applied to personal, interpersonal relationships. And you have a number of all of those kinds of issues that are at work in this passage. And if we're going to see this, first let me take a few moments to clear away a wrong understanding of what Jesus means when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old time. Many translations, such as the New King James I'm reading from, say it was said to those of old time. It was said to those long ago, or the ancients. You may find it translated, the ancients were told. Others, like the Old King James, translate it, it was said by them or by those of old time. Now, let me just say that everything doesn't stand or fall on this, on the interpretation of whether it's to be by those or to those. Considered itself, the Greek phrase could be rendered either way. Those of old time or the ancients is in a case. For those of you studying Greek, if you're using a 5-case system, it's in the dative case. That could allow for either. Either, depending on the context. And the only way to determine which is best is by a careful consideration of the context. But why does it even matter? Well, there are those who argue that what Jesus is doing here is he's making a contrast between his teaching and the teaching of the Old Testament law. The law said this, but I say to you. And that interpretation is common to the old classical dispensationalism. Jesus is understood here as setting aside the law of Moses. He is substituting the law of Moses with his own higher ethical standards. Now, not all dispensationalists would interpret it that way. For example, John MacArthur wouldn't, and most today probably don't. But some have. And you'll find those who argue that what Jesus is doing here is substituting the law of Moses with his own new and higher ethical standards. And then there's a very similar interpretation of Christ's words by what is called New Covenant theology. And I've referred to that a number of times, and I'm really more concerned about that because there are many otherwise solid and reformed people who have bought into the ideas of New Covenant theology. And they also argue that the contrast here is between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Old Testament law. Let me quote, for example, from John Reisinger, one of the advocates of New Covenant theology. Don't confuse him with Ernie Reisinger, but he is Ernie Reisinger's brother. John Reisinger says, it seems clear that the texts are showing that Christ was giving new and higher law. That's what they teach. Fred Zaspel, and here I'm quoting from a book that was put out, written by Fred Zaspel, co-authored by Tom Wells, entitled New Covenant Theology. So I'm just taking it right out of their own teaching and their own mouths, what they say, okay? Fred Zaspel tells us that Jesus is here, quote, taking the law of Moses in whatever way he sees fit. He's asserting his superiority to Moses, and he's taking that law of Moses whatever way he sees fit. They argue that he is changing and expanding the Old Testament law at some points, and even rescinding or at least restricting certain parts of it. So again, the idea is that the contrast here is between the teaching of the law of Moses and the teaching of Christ. Now, those who hold to this idea, they prefer the translation to those of old time instead of by those of old time. This is what Moses said to the fathers. That's the idea, they say. Now, let me just, again, you could prefer that translation without holding to that interpretation. That translation doesn't necessitate that interpretation, but those who hold to that interpretation, that Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law, they prefer the translation to those of old time. Again, they say he's referring to what the Old Testament law said to the fathers. Now, the other interpretation, and what I hope to prove is the right interpretation, is that Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law at all. Instead, he is contrasting it with the traditional interpretation and application of the Old Testament law by the Jewish fathers as promoted and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. And this thought is more accurately captured by the translation, "It was said by them of old time," pointing to what the ancient fathers said in their teaching about the law, not what the law said to the ancient fathers. Now, I don't think it's very hard. I really don't think it's very hard to see this and to demonstrate that this second interpretation is the right one. Again, Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament law, but with the traditional interpretations, misapplications of various parts of the law, wrong applications that have been handed down or being taught or being practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this can be seen by the following considerations. First of all, Jesus has just affirmed in a very emphatic way in verses 17 to 19 that he has not come to set aside the law. So certainly he doesn't turn around and do what he just said he didn't come to do. Secondly, look at the way Jesus introduces this section of the sermon. He introduces it with a reference in verse 20 to the insufficiency of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's his introductory statement leading into this. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This implies that what he's now setting out to do is not to set aside the righteousness taught in the law, but to expose the insufficiency of the righteousness taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. Thirdly, the language Jesus uses in this passage, it's very, very different from the kind of language he uses when he's referring to the law, a command from the law of Moses. For instance, in Matthew 4:4, let's take the chapter before the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:4, Matthew 4:7, Matthew 4:9. When Jesus quotes from the law of Moses, he says, "It is written." Let's take the chapter after Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 8, verse 4. He says, "Moses commanded." But you see, here he says, "You have heard that it was said." He doesn't say, "It is written in the law," or "as you have read in the law of Moses." He says, "You have heard that it was said by those of old time, by the ancients." Again, he's referring to the oral teaching and the traditions that were written traditions of the fathers as they were propagated and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. One of the characteristics of the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees is they were always quoting the ancient rabbis. And so Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by those of old time." Fourthly, the fact that Jesus is not making a contrast between his teaching and the Old Testament law, but between his teaching and the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, that's further established when we realize that not all of these six commands that Jesus addresses here are even found in the Old Testament law. fact, one of them is a contradiction of the law. Look at verse 43, just for example here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, we do have the command to love your neighbor. Leviticus 18:18, for example. But the Old Testament never gives any command to God's people to hate their enemies. This was an interpretation of the Mosaic law and certain aspects of the Old Testament that was being applied to interpersonal relationships by the Pharisees. You're to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That's not the teaching of the law when it comes to our interpersonal relationship. That was a common abuse and misinterpretation of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. And then to cap it off, fifthly, and this is the main thing, there's simply the fact that everything that Jesus teaches in this chapter is taught in the Old Testament. He's not teaching something new here. Of course, we don't have time to look at every one of these things, but let me just pick out a couple of examples. Take, for example, the one we just looked at. Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemies. And then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, is what Jesus teaches here something new that's not found in the Old Testament? No, that's not anything new. It's in the Old Testament that we read in Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. It's in the Old Testament that we read, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. Proverbs 24:17-18, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. You see, this was God's standard in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Jesus is not contrasting the teaching of the Old Testament law or correcting the Old Testament law. He is liberating it from the shackles by which the scribes and Pharisees had it bound. He's freeing it from the perversions of rabbinic tradition. Look at verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the Ten Commandments do say you shall not commit adultery. So is the contrast here between what the Old Testament law taught and what Jesus teaches? No, the real problem is the way the Pharisees applied the law. They said you shall not commit adultery, but that's as far as they went. Their whole approach to the law was completely external. As long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, you've kept the law. And so Jesus says, verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is Jesus correcting Moses here? Or is he correcting the scribes and Pharisees? Is he teaching something that Moses in the Old Testament law never taught? To me, it's just mind-blowing that someone could actually say that. Is this something new to replace the Old Testament moral law? That's what some people say. Now think about it. That's a correct interpretation. That means that what Jesus is doing here, that would mean that Moses never taught that adultery was anything more than an external physical act. And that the Old Testament never forbid internal heart adultery and lust that Jesus speaks of here in verse 27, since what Jesus is revealing here is something new. Now, is that true? Of course not. It's not true. Let's take the Ten Commandments themselves. The very same Ten Commandments that say in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, go on to say in the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not lust after your neighbor's wife. And it's in the Old Testament that we read words like these concerning the strange woman. Lust not after her beauty, Neither let her take you with her eyelids, Proverbs 6:25. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Jesus is not teaching anything new here. He is reinforcing. He is applying what was already taught in the Old Testament. So I trust we see that the real contrast in this section is not between Jesus and the Old Testament law. Jesus is not contradicting or even supplementing the law. The real contrast is between the meaning of the law and its proper application according to Jesus and the meaning and application of the law of Moses according to popular religious tradition and the ancient fathers as being taught and practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. Here was God's command. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery or love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribes and Pharisees came along and said, now we're going to tell you what this command means. And by the time they finished telling the people what it supposedly meant, they had completely nullified it, grossly misapplied it, or superficially watered down the true meaning of it. And by the way, this is what men tend to do who are hoping to be justified on the basis of their good works. We tend then to lower the standard of the law and the expectations of the law to something that we can feel good about and that we think we can live up to. And so Jesus is stripping all of that away. And Jesus is saying, now look, this is your understanding of the command, but your understanding is all wrong. And he's saying to the people, you have heard, or this is what you've been hearing. This is what you've been taught as you've gone to your synagogues. And you've listened to the teaching. But I say to you, here's what the command really means. And here's its proper application. Now, there's something else Jesus is doing by these contrasts that we'll get into in a moment. But let me pause to make a practical application from this first point. This should warn us against unquestioning acceptance of the teachings of any man or any group of men. This is what was happening. The scribes and Pharisees were their appointed leaders and teachers, and the people are blindly following what they are telling them as is handed down through the ancient traditions, through the rabbinic writings. This is what the people understood. This is what they were being taught, and they're being led astray. Jesus said that he compared the Pharisees, you remember, to blind leaders of the blind. Same thing was happening in the before the Reformation with the Roman Catholic Church. You may remember the Bible was not even in the language where people could read it. They were expected to give implicit trust to the interpretations and traditions of the church and simply to follow what their leaders told them. Until God raised up men like Luther and Calvin to break the shackles that had been placed around the truth of God's word. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, you see. And it's a warning to us about unquestioning acceptance of the teachings of any man or any group of men. Now, let me qualify what I don't mean by that. We all know that God has ordained teaching and preaching as a means of instructing God's people in His Word. And there are those within the body of Christ who have been specially called and qualified by God and recognized by the church for the important work of the public ministry of the word. And there are also many great teachers and preachers from centuries gone by. We're not the first generation of Christians. Many centuries that have gone by, men greatly used of God who have left behind many of their writings for our benefit. Also, the Christian church as a whole throughout the centuries has wrestled with and worked through almost all of the great doctrines of the Bible. And all of this has been handed down to us in creeds and confessions of faith, some of which are very sound and very helpful. So we're not to just ignore 2,000 years of church history and Bible interpretation as worthless and go lock ourselves in the room and say, I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm just going to take my Bible and I can get it all right by myself. We're not to think that every individual in every generation must reinvent the theological wheel, as it were. We should reverence and honor these things, learn and benefit from them. God has so ordered His church that none of us is an island to Himself. We need the gifts that God gives to the church, both from our own day and from the past. But now, with that qualification aside, having said that, at the same time, We're never to yield up our minds and our consciences in a kind of blind, unqualified trust in the teachings of any man or a group, no matter how godly or useful they might be or might have been or appear to be. We each have the responsibility to examine every teaching of men by the touchstone of God's word. Now, again, we need to understand that in part that's a community project. As the church, we're doing that together, you see. The church now and through the centuries, we're not left as independent lone rangers. We need each other in this. But we do all have a part and a responsibility in this as individuals. That means that we should expect, in fact, we should demand that our teachers show us and prove to us from the Bible the doctrines and the teachings, the assertions that they make. And what we are shown and convinced from the Bible is true, we're responsible to embrace it with all of our hearts. But if we're not convinced by the Scriptures that something is true, we're to reject it, or if unsure, we're to suspend our judgment while diligently seeking for more light on the subject. You see, the ultimate question that we must always ask ourselves is not what did Luther or Calvin or even what did the Puritans say about it, or as in some circles, it's not what does Billy Graham say or James Dobson or the literature that comes down from the denominational press say about it, or what did good old grandma or grandpa believe, or what does mom or dad or the Sunday school teacher say. It's not what does Pastor Smith, Pastor Dekema, or Pastor Wakefield say about it. The ultimate question is, what does God's word say? What does God's word teach? Now, again, that's not to say that everybody's personal opinion is right. There's a humility we all are to have that's willing to listen and to learn from others. God uses others to teach us. It's also not to say that truth is relative, and what's true for you may not be true for me and vice versa, and that's okay because everything's relative anyhow. No. But it is to say that every opinion, both yours and mine, is to be tested by the ultimate standard of God's word. You're not to believe something simply because so-and-so said it, whoever they might be. Listen, even if what they say is right, your basis for believing it must not simply be because they said it, but because they have helped you to see, or because you now see that what they said is true to the word of God. You see, otherwise, your faith is not in God, but in men. Now, that means that when you come to the preaching of God's word, you're not to put your mind in neutral. You're to come prayerfully, carefully. You need to have your Bibles open, making sure I'm not making this stuff up, you see. You need to come prayerfully. You need to carefully weigh while you hear. You're to listen. You're to see if the preacher proves his assertions from the Bible. And we must be a people who study the Scriptures in private ourselves. The people who pray for light and for help. The people who are satisfied with nothing less than having the truth confirmed in our own hearts by the Word and the Spirit of God. The truth must become yours. Not merely some second-hand opinion that you picked up from somebody else. Otherwise, you know what happens? You become susceptible to deception and confusion. And listen, and what you say you believe now, while things are going great, will never stand in the day of testing if it's not really yours. When trials come, Satan comes to attack your foundations. If the truth has not become yours, you'll be in trouble. There's something John Bunyan said in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that I first read maybe 24, 25 years ago, but it stuck with me over all of these years. Bunyan was a relatively new Christian. He was still confused about a number of things, struggling over the assurance of his salvation. And during that time, he sat under the ministry of a man named Gifford, and he says this about him. Some time ago, I went back and looked it back up, and I wrote this down, what he said, but the principle, the idea stuck with me over the years. He said this, you'll have to wade through some of the old English syntax, but follow with me. He said, this man made it much his business to deliver the people of God from all those false and unsound tests that by nature we are prone to. He would bid us take special heed that we took not up any truth upon trust as from this or that or any other man or men, but to cry mightily to God that he would convince us of the reality thereof and set us down therein by his own spirit in the Holy Word. For, said he, if you do otherwise, when temptations come, if strongly, you, not having received such truth with evidence from heaven, you will lack that help and strength now to resist that once you thought you had. And Bunyan goes on to say, this was as seasonable to my soul as the former and latter rains in their season. Wherefore, I found my soul through grace very apt to drink in this doctrine and to incline to pray to God that in nothing that pertained to God's glory and my eternal happiness, he would allow me to be without the confirmation thereof from heaven. And he means the Spirit confirming it to his own soul, but it becoming a part of him, his truth. Not just somebody else's truth that he's taken up by opinion. And dear friends, multitudes have been deceived and even damned by blindly accepting the teachings of men. And not only was this true in our Lord's day, and not only in the days prior to the Reformation, but this very thing is happening today, even here in the land of the Bible. Listen, it doesn't flatter me for someone to say, Pastor, I believe everything you say. I have such confidence in you, Pastor, that if you say it, it must be right. That doesn't flatter me. That scares me. You scare me if you ever say that. Or if you think that, not so much because I'm afraid that what I'm teaching is wrong and unbiblical, but because if you only believe what I say because I say it, your faith is in the wrong place. And then what's going to happen to you when, you know, maybe I'll go home today and have a heart attack and I'm gone, or when I'm gone, or when somebody else comes along with a Bible in his hand talking about Jesus and truth, and he seems to be so sincere. He's such a nice person. He's a whole lot nicer than Pastor Smith. That wouldn't be too hard to be, probably, but he seems to be so nice. He's such a gifted speaker. Maybe a lot more gifted than any of the pastors we have now are. And he's so interesting to listen to. He has such wonderful illustrations. And yet he's a false prophet teaching error. What's to keep you from believing what he says? Well, may God grant that we here at Emmanuel Baptist Church would be a congregation of Bereans. He said about the people of Berea in Acts 17:11 that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that was under the preaching of an apostle, the Apostle Paul. So back to our text. What is Jesus doing here? He's not replacing or correcting the Old Testament law. He's stripping away the false and inadequate representations and practice of the law by the scribes and Pharisees, and he's applying its true meaning and its full force to the hearts and consciences of men. And now, much more briefly, there's something else the Lord Jesus is doing by these contrasts. And this really gets to the heart of bringing us into the Ten Commandments. Secondly, he is using specific examples to illustrate great principles by which the law of God is to be applied. Specific examples to illustrate great principles by which the law of God is to be applied. And here we come to something very crucial to our study of the Ten Commandments. The scribes and Pharisees were guilty of interpreting and applying the law of God in a very superficial way. And in correcting them, Jesus sets forth some of the principles that we need to keep in mind in our understanding of God's law, in our study of the Ten Commandments. Four principles. First principle. The commands of the law extend not only to the outward acts of sin, but to the inward attitudes and desires of the heart. That's the first principle. The scribes and Pharisees saw that as long as a man doesn't physically kill someone, you don't plunge a knife into his breast, you don't shoot him, you don't kill him, he's kept the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But no, Jesus said, verse 21, you have heard that it said of those by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, or stupid, or empty-headed, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Also, the Pharisees thought that as long as you don't run off with another man's wife, you're clear from the sin of adultery. You've perfectly kept the law. But Jesus says, oh no, verse 28, if you desire to have her, if you lust after the woman in your heart, you're guilty. You've broken the law. The law not only touches the actions, it touches the thoughts, the attitudes of the heart. God is spirit. And his law is spiritual. It extends to the spirit, to the thoughts, the attitudes of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Scripture says. Now, again, I emphasize that Jesus is not teaching anything new here. Moses himself and the rest of the Old Testament applies the law of God in this very same way. And this is something that we need to keep in mind in our study of the Ten Commandments. Second principle is this. Whenever the law condemns a certain vice, it also requires the opposite virtue. The law is never to be thought of purely in a negative manner, but also positively. His purpose is not only to prevent us from doing certain things, but to lead us both to love and to do what is right. Well, the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, their conception of the law was distorted and entirely negative. But Jesus shows us that the law teaches, for example, that not only are we not to murder, whether it be physically with the tongue or in our hearts, but verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. In other words, it's not just refraining from murder, whether with the tongue, with the attitude, or literally, physically, but it's seeking to maintain healthy, loving relationships with one another. The positive. That's the real drive behind the command. And he goes on later to tell us that we are to love our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. That's what God's law requires. You see, there's both a negative and a positive side to each of the commandments. And we're going to see that as we begin to open them up. In the sixth commandment, murder is forbidden. The negative. The positive is that it's our duty to maintain as much as is in our power healthy relationships with others. And to preserve the lives of others. Loving your neighbor, which is the summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor as yourself is required. And by the way, that command is found first in the Old Testament, right? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It implies the positive requirement to protect the property of others, to diligently work for our own bread. Let him who stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good, that he may have to give to those who are in need. There's a positive. All the moral instruction in Scripture that has to do with our attitude toward other people's property, the proper way in which we are to provide for our own needs, all of that can be lined up under the general skeleton outline head of the eighth commandment. The positive command, to honor your father and mother, that implies the negative. You're not to act disrespectfully toward them, to speak disrespectfully to them. You're not to mistreat them in any way or fail to take care of them. And so it is with all the commandments. Where a sin is forbidden, the opposite virtue is required. Where a virtue is required, the opposite sin is forbidden. Jesus is giving some examples to illustrate these principles for the proper understanding of the law. A third principle, Jesus underscored. Where a sin is forbidden, to avoid, when possible, where possible, the occasion of it, or the temptation to it, is required as well. In other words, to deliberately, knowingly, and unnecessarily place yourself in the way of temptation to sin is itself a sin. Notice, after speaking of the sin of indulging sexual lust in the heart, Jesus says in verses 29 to 28, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And he says the same thing with regard to your right hand. Now, he's not literally saying we're to mutilate ourselves, but again, he's illustrating a principle. And that is, we have to be radical about removing the occasions of sin from our life. If we're really serious about living a holy life, if we're really serious about honoring God, keeping His commandments, keeping this particular commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, he said, then we've got to be radical about it. And of course, there are some things we can't avoid. You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. You can't go live as a monk off in the monastery somewhere. We've got to live in this world, but Jesus is saying, as much as is possible, do whatever is necessary to remove the occasion of sin or the temptation of sin from your life. Proverbs 5:8 says of the immoral woman, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. That's the principle. Fourth principle, God's law is not only concerned with us doing the right things, it's the fourth principle, but with the reason that we do them, the reason that we do them. It applies to our motives. Jesus tells us in this sermon that it's possible to be doing all the right things outwardly, but the reason you are doing them is wrong and sinful and displeasing to God. Now, Jesus, he brings that out very powerfully in the sixth chapter. And he begins with the second table of the law, that is our duty toward our fellow man. And you notice what he says in verse 6. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, there's the issue of your motive. Why are you doing it? You can be doing the right thing, but the whole reason you're doing it is to get praise and honor to yourself, not to bring praise and honor to God. He applies it to the first table, our duty toward God. When you pick up in verse 5, he starts talking about prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Their motive is they want to be thought of as great godly religious people, so they do certain things like prayer, fasting. He says they disfigure their faces so everybody knows that they're fasting and how serious they are about God, and they do this in public, you see, because they want to gain a reputation as being holy men, godly men. They want the praise of men. That's what's really motivating them. And Jesus is saying that's an abomination to God, because God sees that. It's not just what you do. It's why you do it, right? It's the motivation. Of course, that's all captured in those two commandments from the Old Testament upon which all of the other Ten Commandments and all the law of God hinge. What's to be our driving motivation in life? What are we living for? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love. Isn't it terrible how despicable our hearts are that we can even be engaged in the most holy of exercises, and the whole time we're not thinking about God at all? We're just trying to build our own little kingdom We want to be God. We want people to worship us and to bow down to us. And we're using God with that being our real goal and our real motive. That's how desperately wicked our hearts are and the human heart is. And Jesus is exposing that. The law reaches down to the motives of the heart. Well, these are principles for rightly understanding and applying the Ten Commandments. We're not to confine ourselves to the mere letter of the Ten Commandments, as the Pharisees did. We must apply them in the ways they're applied by the rest of Scripture. In summary, this means we must understand that the commands of the law extend not only to the outward acts of sin, but to the inward attitudes and desires of the heart. It means that wherever the law condemns a certain vice, it also requires the opposite virtue. And whenever it requires a certain virtue, it also condemns the opposite vice. It means that whenever a sin is forbidden, to avoid where possible the occasion of it or the temptation of it is required as well. And it means that God's law is not only concerned with us doing the right things, but with the reason and the motives for which we do them. Well, as I bring all of this together, brothers and sisters, let us learn from these things. Let us beware of a superficial approach to the law of God. Whether it be superficial interpretations and applications in general and in our own thinking about ourselves, in our own lives. The Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But without a true knowledge of the law, you'll never have a true knowledge of your sin. And without a true knowledge of your sin, you'll never have a true knowledge of the Savior from sin, or of salvation from sin. And as we've seen, this is one of the problems Jesus addresses in these contrasting statements. The scribes and Pharisees had a kind of knowledge of the law, but it was a superficial knowledge. It was not a true knowledge. They emphasized the letter of the law, but they forgot the spirit of the law. They emphasized the negative side of the law, the outward sin to be avoided, but they neglected the positive side of the law, the grace and love and virtue to be cultivated. And worst of all, their whole view of the law was merely external. They failed to reckon with the fact that the law of God touches the inward attitudes, desires, and motives of the heart, not only the actions. And we need to be careful that we don't practice the same kind of superficial religion that they did. Or that in our thinking that we don't reduce the law's meaning to a level that shields us from seeing ourselves for what we truly are before God. And I especially want to press this matter of the heart. It's the heart that reveals our true character. Jesus refers to a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her. He says he's committed adultery in his heart. The man in question, he doesn't leave his wife. He doesn't run off with another woman. He doesn't visit prostitutes. He's not a fornicator outwardly. There's no indication he's actually been guilty of sexually immoral acts. But Jesus says that before God, he's a sinner who has broken the seventh commandment because of the state of his heart. God looks not merely upon the outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And the state of your heart is the real measure of your true character. So I say to every man, woman, young person, boy and girl here this evening, ultimately, your true character is not what I see. It's not what other people see. It's what God sees. It's what God knows you to be. And what you, in the depths of your heart, know you really are. Now, could it be that someone here today is like the Pharisees? You're perfectly content to outwardly appear before men and have no concern with the sins of your heart. There may be some of you men, and unless you repent of your lust, or unless you break off from your addiction to pornography, you're going to go to an adulterer's hell or a fornicator's hell, even though you've never committed a sexually promiscuous act in your life. You're content that your outward life is free from scandalous sin, but you deliberately and delightfully and habitually give your thoughts and your eyes and your imaginations to heart adultery. There may be some of you women. And unless you repent, you're going to go to a murderer's hell. Even though you've never physically hurt anyone, you've never killed anyone, it's true, but your heart is full of bitterness and hate and wrath, and your mouth is full of gossip and evil speaking. My friend, the law reaches down to the heart. And here we see, my dear friends, how desperately we need a Savior. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. It shows us our sin. It shows us just how lost and wretched and miserable and hell-deserving we are, and how we can never save ourselves by our puny efforts. But praise God, it's not intended to leave us there. It's intended to lead us to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, who came into the world to save sinners. The one who died for sinners on the cross, that you and I might have forgiveness and pardon through His blood when you come to Him, condemning yourself, entrusting your soul and your life to Him as your only hope of salvation. The one who, when we do come to Him and surrender ourselves to Him, not only forgives us, but He also comes to dwell in us by His Spirit and by His grace to help us and to enable us to begin to root out those inward sins by His power and to begin to grow in holiness, not just in a superficial outward way, but from the inside out. He begins to make us holy until that day when we will be perfectly holy in glory. For those of us here this morning who are already Christians, this has something very important to say to us. It reminds us that in this ongoing conflict with our sin, remaining sin, the work of what Paul calls mortifying, putting to death our remaining sin, cultivating Christ-like attitudes and graces in our lives, it reminds us we're not to be content merely with lopping off the limbs and the fruits of sin that break forth in our life from time to time. We must go down to the roots. What is it that hinders our growth in grace? You say, well, one thing is unconfessed sin. That's right. And what is sin? What is sin that needs to be dragged out into the light before God in humble, honest confession, seeking grace from Him to weaken it and to overcome it? Well, you say, if I speak evil of another person. Yes. If I lose my temper. Yes. If I've been dishonest. Yes. But what about impure thoughts? What about evil desires? What about unholy, unloving attitudes? What about wrong motives? What about dullness of spirit and apathy and indifference about the things of God? All of these things that plague us and that we war against as Christians in the conflict of our new nature and the Spirit of God living within us, that conflict with our remaining corruption, all these things that no one sees but you and God, are those things sin? Yes. And if we would make real progress in holiness, we must be seeking to weaken and to mortify those inward root sins as God, by His law and His Spirit, shows them to us. They must be dragged out into the light by honest, humble confession to God, continuing to trust in Christ alone for cleansing and forgiveness and acceptance with God, while crying to Him for grace to increasingly wither those roots before they ever sprout forth into evil actions. And praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has made propitiation for our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And His grace and His heart is for us. And grace is obtained at His throne of grace to enable us to grow in holiness, both outwardly and inwardly. Therefore, Paul writes In 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not only of the flesh, but of the spirit, the inward man. Well, next week we'll pick up where we left off in our study. May God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to consider these things. We commend to You all that has been said. We pray that Your word would be understood and that Your spirit would apply it powerfully to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.